Today, our scripture passage comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9 listed on your bulletin, but we're going to read 10 today because why not? Today is what we call Transfiguration Sunday. It's celebrated here and in August. It links what we call in the church calendar ordinary time. So we've been in this season of Epiphany with the celebration of the wise men and this idea that the light of Christ is breaking into the world. Now we have this moment, which is a turning point, a climax of the gospel according to Mark, as we prepare to enter into the season of Lent, the 40 days leading up to our celebration of Easter Sunday. So today we read from Mark's gospel. I'll read aloud from the NRSV translation. We invite you to follow along with the screen or your own Bible here. Picking up in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Well, then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice saying, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Good and gracious God, we thank you for this gift of scripture, for this story and this reminder of your affirmation of who Jesus is and who Jesus invites us as his disciples to be. We pray that you would give us the gift of interpretation and discernment, that my words would actually be your words and not my own, that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing unto you, and that we would hear from you today a word of encouragement and challenge and a reminder of why we gather together to worship you as the body of faith. So, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through the gift of your word and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a little girl, I would stay up really late with my dad, usually well past my bedtime, and we would watch comedy. It didn't matter if it was like a late night show or if it was the reruns of the iconic Kings of Comedy or just a little 30-minute stand-up set. We watched it all past my bedtime to my mother's horror. But because of that experience, comedy has always been a love of mine. One of my favorite bits in comedy is by comedian Bill Engle. He has the "Here's Your Sign" comments. I see some of you nodding your head. You might remember that this iconic line came from the Blue Collar Comedy Tour that featured one of Nebraska's very own, Larry the Cable Guy, and the famous Jeff Foxworthy. But I think the genius behind Bill Engle's "Here's Your Sign" comes from that sarcastic nature, the way that he can turn people's obvious observations on their head. Now, you might be familiar with this, but if you aren't, his jokes go a little something like this. I arrived home the other day, and it was pouring rain outside, so by the time I got from my car to the door, I was soaked. I walked inside, took off my jacket, and my wife says, "Is it raining?" And I couldn't help myself when I replied, "Nope, I had to just take the goldfish for a walk. Here's your sign." Or another classic, I went to the grocery store to get everything on my list, and when I went up to the checkout, I had a bag of pet food for our rabbit on the conveyor. The girl looked at me and said, "Do you have a rabbit?" I looked at her and said, "Nope, I just like them because they're crunchy." Here's your sign. The reason why this resonates so much with us is that we kind of wish we could respond like that sometimes, right? We wish we were quick enough or witty enough to respond back to the obvious. But I also think on the flip side, it's because we all ask these obvious questions ourselves. Even if we don't want to admit it out loud, we've done the same. It reminds me that sometimes we really don't know what to say, right? So to like carry on the conversation, you're like, "Oh, do you like purple?" If someone's wearing purple, we state the obvious to make a conversation. Some people are just looking for a way to connect. They're looking for a sign that they might be able to make sense of something. So it comes to no surprise that in our church calendar, smashed in the middle of two very important seasons, Epiphany, the celebration of the revelation of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, a reminder that the Christ child came for everyone, belongs to the world, and then this other important holiday season or liturgical calendar season of Lent. And Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday as we are invited to renew our commitment to Christ. But we are also invited to journey with Jesus to the cross. So here, the Transfiguration text reads. This passage serves kind of as our here's your sign moment for us and the disciples. It asks us to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It asks for us to see Jesus as the beloved Son, but it also asks us to remember what will happen when he gets to Jerusalem. That he will be the one to suffer the crucifixion, but that is necessary to point us towards hope, to point us and carry us on the road of discipleship. So this Transfiguration episode is really a mountaintop experience, a transformational moment, not only in the gospel according to Mark, but in the lives of the disciples and hopefully in our own lives. The gospel according to Mark is often not everyone's favorite gospel. If you ask someone their favorite Bible verse, I would put a good guesstimate that they wouldn't quote Mark, but Mark is believed to have been written first by the co-worker of Paul and Peter, John Mark. The early church historian Papias said that Mark was believed to have collected Peter's eyewitness testimony, and then he sat down to carefully write this crafted narrative about Jesus' ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection. And Mark wastes no time with fancy language or lengthy stories of Jesus moseying around like the other Gospels. But Mark gets to work. He keeps it pushing all the way to Jerusalem, trying to answer what Mark 1:1 says, the Son of the Lord, the Messiah, that's crucified and resurrected. Putting Jesus' actions before us, not making much commentary on them, but telling us of his teachings, we are invited to join in the Gospel of Mark. Right before this otherworldly scene that we just read, Peter has confessed, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." Then Jesus, in his kind of awkward Jesus moment, tells them the harsh reality of what this means. Jesus foretells of his great suffering, of his rejection and death, and that after 3 days, he will rise again, or the Son of Man will rise from the dead. And it's in the midst of these really hard teachings that we get this mountaintop experience of Transfiguration, a turning point in the gospel as just the next two chapters, Jesus will enter into Jerusalem knowing what awaits him there, knowing that his disciples still don't get it, knowing that they are blind to the truth of the Messiah, even if they try to proclaim it before his crucifixion. The challenge with preaching this text is that it is troubling in a way. It confronts us with all kinds of questions, like how might we interpret this scene? Should we lean into those connections with Moses and Elijah? Why would the writer mention Moses and Elijah out of all of the prophets and the leaders in Israel's history? Why did the church lectionary creators think that this would help us prepare for the long journey of Lent? And how could this ultimately sum up the excitement of Epiphany, the showing forth of the light of the world, and then the growth of Jesus, and now we get this weird scene? Preaching professor and podcast extraordinaire Matt Skinner admitted this week what many are thinking. I've been preaching the Transfiguration for 25 years, and I'm still confused on what it means. So, we are in good company today. If we are honest about the passage, when we read it, we often just try to rationalize it, right? We think, oh, what an interesting scene of Jesus in dazzling white robes. Or we just write it off and say, oh, that's just Jesus doing his Jesus-y thing, so let's keep forward in the gospel. However, the trouble is we shouldn't write it off. We should embrace it. We should confront it. Instead, what if we saw it as kind of our obvious, here is your sign, or our turning point? What would it be like if we just embrace the awe of this passage? Clifton Black says that what Mark 9, 2 through 8 offers the reader is a special kind of epiphany. It's an intersection of the glorious with the mundane, at which Jesus undergoes momentary metamorphosis. Thus, today, we can try to make sense of this passage together. Jesus goes up the mountain with a few disciples. It lists Peter, James, and John. A high mountain, often a place in Scripture where there was revelation or a moment of divine power. And there, as they're up there, Jesus changes or transfigures before them. His clothes become dazzling white. Light breaks in again, and it is confounding. And if it wasn't enough to have that moment, Jesus begins to speak with Elijah and Moses, who also appear. Apocalyptic proportions for us, apocalyptic literature is an unveiling, right? It's a mystery being unveiled, an opening of our eyes to see Jesus in a new way. We would like to, of course, connect this scene with the revelation of God's glory that appeared at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 20. Moses was there. He gets to Mount Sinai with the Israelites after wandering, and here on Mount Sinai is given the Ten Commandments. Not a bunch of list of rules, but a way of engaging in their faith, a way of living in relationship and covenant with God. And then Elijah appears, the man who didn't die but was taken up into heaven. And maybe this is a really just a nod to the prophets, right? Jesus will fulfill and sum up not only the teaching of the prophets and the histories and become the king of Israel, but because this, maybe Elijah appears because just before in Mark 8, when Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" Peter says, well, people kind of think you're Elijah. These three disciples, they get a glimpse beyond the veil to see this holographic, dazzling, radiant glory, and you, reader, get the same insight. Jesus is shining with glory, not to be confused as just another leader like Moses or just another prophet like Elijah, but the King of Israel, the Messiah whom the people had waited for. David Garland comments that the presence with Jesus on the mountain, it also rouses Jewish hopes about the final redemption of Israel. And it suggests that in Jesus, that time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Just like in Mark 1, when Jesus picks up the mantle of ministry and says the kingdom of God has come near. And this all gives us pause, though. Have we gotten to see something like this ourselves? In our daily lives, we might not get a shining light or see dazzling robes, but we do get glimpses as the kingdom of God comes near. There's so much in our world and in our realities that want to take away the opportunity to identify God in our lives. And we hear this text and we will think, well, what does it have to do with us? I still have bills to be paid. I have pain to manage. I have work to do. I'm aging. My life is changing. My job feels uncertain. People I love are struggling. And all I get is this weird story about a dazzling, shiny Jesus with a couple famous Israelite figures. But if we stand in awe of this passage, we can see that light is still breaking through. That its light breaking through is like that unnameable peace you feel at the doctor's office that we know is God's presence. It's like the good work being done in our world in the name of Jesus through our American Baptist Churches USA family by providing food and access to education. It's the work of everyday disciples extending love to our neighbors. The dazzling white, whiter than any bleach could make clothes, comes to us when we are reminded that God is with you and that God goes with you. And we can experience this transformative event together. Right? We can have camaraderie with Peter. Peter, taken aback and confused and terrified, he kind of spits out, yaps out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a dwelling, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." There's a lot of commentary about what this could mean. Was Peter adhering to the Greek custom of building a shrine when people believed that God appeared? Was Peter referring to the great festival of booths or tabernacles? Or was Peter just stating the obvious? Could he help himself from just trying to fill the silence he's blabbing to make it make sense? Verse 6, though, I think is our key. It says, "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Terror as invoked by a horror movie, one commentator said. Peter can't handle this on his own. Jesus, what does it mean? Should we stay here? We've reached the mountaintop, and it is horrifying. What else in life will top this moment? How can we just go back to normal reality after such an experience? But God doesn't leave them in their terror or their confusion. They aren't left in this state. The apocalyptic nature, the scene continues. A cloud overshadows them. The voice rings out just like it did at the baptism of Jesus. It says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And as Bill Engle would say, "There's your sign. This is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Beloved." Once again, our response doesn't have to be cutting hairs on how we interpret, but standing in awe of such a moment. We might not know what to say or do, just like Peter, but we can hear. We can hear God's love, God's voice, God's reminder that God is with us, that the kingdom of God has come near. And in the disillusionment of a world that we live in that is filled with horrors and pain and hunger and longing and division, the voice reminds us that Jesus changes it all. That the revealing of this mystery is what Jesus has been teaching. What it means for us, even those scary parts like the ones from chapter 8 saying, "Pick up your cross and follow me." We are asked again to pause and to listen to the teachings of Jesus, that we are called to be disciples that then embody these teachings in our own life through the help of the Holy Spirit. We are comforted today by the voice that calls Jesus beloved, because through Christ, we are beloved as well. And we have to listen to Jesus. We must listen to what he says. Perhaps the disciples present there were supposed to think of all of the things that he had taught so far, but they didn't get the benefit of just turning back a couple pages. But we have heard Jesus teaching about this kingdom coming near. We've heard Jesus saying that he has to go and proclaim the good news to neighboring areas, that he can't stop in one place because there's a lot of people, but that everyone should come to hear the good news. Jesus then goes on to continue to heal people, to make them whole, not just within their bodies, but within the community that they were separated from. Jesus has also told them of his death and his resurrection to come, and it is meant to change the way we live our lives. After hearing the good news of Jesus, we cannot remain the same. The form in which Jesus appears is argued by many. They say that Jesus appeared actually in his post-resurrection body for just a moment so that they would know how to see Jesus when he was resurrected. Others say that, well, he was just really shiny because it was the presence of God. It was his divine presence there with the Father. This glimpse, though, could have been the aha moment for the disciples. Still, we don't get to see it because we hear Peter's babbling and our own confusion. The Messiah has taken an unexpected turn here, shining like the King of Israel, but he won't be what they expected. He won't be a military force going in and fighting with Rome and waging war. He won't be a religious person consumed and obsessed with rules and regulations. Jesus won't be accepted by the religious community. He will proclaim power over unclean spirits. He will heal the hurting. He will fulfill the reign of God by inviting tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners to join in community. Stanley Sanders says, only after Jesus is crucified and raised can the disciples begin to comprehend the new world that is coming into being, where the threat of death no longer dominates human imagination, but where the Son of God liberates those who follow his path to the cross. The good news is that Jesus had this CGI moment, but that the Beloved, who calls us beloved, is asking us to listen to him. That we get a glimpse of what the fullness of life can look like with Jesus. We get just a taste of liberation and healing and salvation through Jesus' birth, life, crucifixion, and resurrection. And Mark is telling us that Jesus is the physical embodiment of God's glory, and that the glory will come from the Messiah being enthroned through suffering and dying for the people he loves so that we might have new life. We are invited to live into this reality right now. Maybe we need the reminder that God's radiant power wins, that God's radiant power triumphs the anti-kingdom, that there can still be light that breaks into the world in the name of Christ, that it changes us, that it saves us from complacency and apathy and isolation and selfishness, all of the things that the Lenten journey asks us to confront. We watch Jesus humbly make his way to the place where he is misunderstood, but the place where he will go and die and rise again. I imagine that Jesus is making his way down the mountain, and Peter says, "So that stuff about suffering and rejection and being killed, does that make you the Messiah?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Nope, that part was just for fun. Here's your sign." Instead, Jesus is patient with them. Jesus asks them to say nothing, to keep the messianic secret as the gospel continues to tell the story. Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 10 says, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning about what rising from the dead could mean." And with that, we are invited to do the same. What does resurrection have to do with our life? Well, it gives us newness. It rises us up. Mystery of the passage, sure, but also revelation becomes clearer and clearer on the road to discipleship, hoping to connect again with what one commentator calls a radiant new life and a dazzling new world. This scene of transfiguration is hard and confusing, but it's a reminder of who Jesus is, the beloved. Who Jesus says you are, beloved and cared for. It's a reminder that as we make our way to these mountaintops, that we have a lot of road ahead, but we do not go alone. Friends, there's your sign. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.